Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. We thank you that when our life is over, you're there at the finish line, ready to receive us. And at the same time, Lord, you're with us every step of the way in this life. You never leave us or forsake us. And so thank you, Lord, for loving each one of us here. Thank you for being with us always to the end of this age. And Lord, we do look forward to seeing you face to face in glory. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that have been fulfilled in my mom's life, in Jerry's life, Lord, and all those saints that have gone home to be with you in glory. We thank you, Father, that we serve a risen, living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not about religion. It's all about our relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, for being here with us. We pray your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us as we go through your word. Lord, we lift up Diane Baldwin to you right now. Pray that you would comfort her and encourage her and strengthen her, Lord. You're the great physician, Jesus. May you touch her and just bring the swelling down around her heart. Father, we pray for Jerry's family. What a great legacy she has left. And she was truly the matriarch of the family. And we pray that all the seeds that were sown into her children and her grandchildren's lives would take root and produce an abundance of fruit. And we thank you for them. Lord, we pray that you would just be with us today as we look at your word. We need to have our eyes opened up to see how glorious you are. Father, we pray for your perfect will to be accomplished in all of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We are currently looking at the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. We come to the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. We've seen how these churches were actual churches in the first century, but they're also representative of the church age from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And we've talked about some of those things as we've gone through this. The Church of Ephesus, that first century church, it means desired ones, Ephesus. And Jesus desired their first love, that love relationship, that honeymoon relationship that they once had with Christ. And that's what he desires from all of us. You know, don't leave your first love. Don't leave that honeymoon relationship with Christ, but be on fire for the Lord. And so even at the end of the first century, the church was starting to wane a little bit. So Jesus is exhorting them, hey, get back into that close relationship with me. Well, then we saw the Church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna gets its name from myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrance that would be produced when it was crushed and ground. And then it released this beautiful fragrance. Well, that's the church of the persecuted church. From about 64 A.D., till about 313 A.D., the church suffered 10 waves of tremendous persecution where about 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. Well, Constantine came into power, and then we see the Church of Pergamos. It means thoroughly married, and that was not a good thing because the church and the government really got married together, and the church began to decline. Then we see the Church of Thyatira. From about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., it means perpetual sacrifice. Jesus on the cross perpetually. Some have looked at it that way. But it also represents a time frame of the Dark Ages, and we looked at that in detail, where they were not walking with the Lord. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you're going to be cast into great tribulation. And then we saw the Church of Sardis. It means a remnant, or escaped ones, and they came out of that system. And it really represents the Reformation period around 1500 until today. But Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but I say that you're dead. You know, they just got into this dead orthodoxy. They knew about God, but they didn't really know the Lord. Within about 40 years after the Reformation, it really started to die off because people started putting their trust in all the writers and, you know, the men of God that God used and raised up like Luther and Zwingli and others that were mighty men of God. But then they kind of reduced everything that they wrote into creeds. And they left their first love as well. So Jesus says, you need to wake up. And now we come to the Church of Philadelphia. It's really a church, historically, it starts in around the 1700s, and men like Charles Finney, the Wesley brothers, even D.L. Moody, part of the Great Awakening in the early 1700s through that time frame where they were calling people in Great Britain and also here in America to repentance, and the church began to grow and flourish. And the Church of Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. This is the ideal church that we're going to look at this morning, because there's no rebuke. Five out of the seven churches Jesus rebukes because of their sin. This church and the Church of Smyrna are the only ones he doesn't call to repentance. He has nothing but words of praise and commendation, and we'll see a promise of protection from the great tribulation. You know, this is a model church. This is a group of believers that we would all do well to emulate. Now, was it a perfect church? No. There's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus, the head over all the church, the universal church, churches throughout this world. He's the head. He's the perfect one. But all you have to do is look around this room, and you realize you're not in the midst of perfection, to say it kindly. But remember, Jesus came, we're told in Luke 4, he says, I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to give the gospel to the poor, to open up blind eyes, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and those who are captive. Well, take note of that group. I mean, that's quite a motley crew. You got poor, brokenhearted. You've got blind, captive, oppressed people. When you put us all in together, put us all together into one room like this, then you have quite a mixture. I like to look at it as a big bowl of soup. Kind of the, you know, empty everything out of the fridge kind of a soup. And you're thinking, well, what is a pot of soup, you know, talking about? You know, how does that relate to the Church of Philadelphia? Well, real quickly, look at these verses, starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. It says, then Levi, that was Matthew, remember Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was a tax collector, he gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, who's a sinner? Well, every single one of us, every single human being ever born was born in sin. The Bible's very clear. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he's talking about he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, it's the self-righteous people that think, I don't need Jesus. Well, they won't be saved. They won't come to the Lord until they realize, I have sinned against God and I need to turn to the Lord. But we see that they wouldn't eat with Jesus, and they were upset with Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees said, how can you do that? You know, because what did that mean in that culture? Well, they'd have a big pot of soup or stew mixed all together like this, and they would have a big loaf of bread, and they would rip off a chunk of that bread, and they would pass it around. They'd all dip in and double dip, triple dip. You think that's nasty. I don't do that at a Broncos game, man. I say, hey, don't double dip the stuff there, man. That's not right. Well, to them, when you're dipping that bread into the soup and you're eating it, the nutrients that are in the soup, the nutrients in the bread, it's going into my body. It's going into this person around the table. It's going into all of us. And in their mind, that made us one. And in their minds, the Pharisee says, Jesus, what in the world are you doing eating with sinners? Are you trying to identify with them? Well, absolutely. It was fellowship. It was communion. And that's really the essence of communion. We're feeding on being spiritually nourished by the same body, the same blood of Christ. When we partake of communion, Jesus is the head of the body. And we're united as one in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why Jesus chose this church in Philadelphia. I mean, they knew they were weak in and of themselves, but at the same time, they walked humbly before the Lord. They knew they weren't the greatest group of people around, but they kept God's word. They did not deny his faith. They did not deny the name of Christ. Jesus tells us one of the greatest attributes of any church is love. Again, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Jesus says this in John 13, look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So important that we realize that's what the body of Christ is to do. We don't always agree. We don't always have to like everything somebody does, but we need to love one another. Another characteristic of this church that we'll see is their stability. In one respect, they're just like every other church. They're dwelling in a shaky, unstable world. You know, as you look around the world today, and you look at the Middle East, even you look at our own country, it's starting to crumble. But the biggest difference between this church and some of the other churches that we have looked at is Philadelphia has learned to build their lives on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, not on the shifting sands of world opinion or world models. They were building their life on Jesus. It's a church where Jesus is their first love. It's a church where God's word is honored and heeded. So let's dive right in after that lengthy introduction. Sorry. Verse 7 of chapter 3 in Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So the first thing we see is that this church was under the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, he has the key of David. A key represents authority in the scriptures. You know, it means you have authority to open this door. You have authority to, you know, be in charge of this city, so to speak. Only Jesus can open doors that no one can shut and shut doors that no one can open. At the end of Matthew's gospel, look at these verses in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. It says, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, the only way that the Lord's disciples can go forth and proclaim the gospel effectively and actually be effective in reaching those that are lost is to go through those open doors that Jesus opens before us. And by faith, we go through that door. And it's doors of opportunity that he's referring to. If Jesus hasn't opened a door, and we've all done that, where we've tried to open a door, and then we try to, you know, tell somebody, you need Jesus, and it's not God's timing, and then we just beat our head against the door or against a brick wall. But when Jesus opens the door and you faithfully go through it and share the good news of Christ, then God can really work in their hearts and hopefully they'll get saved. Many police departments, I don't know if they still do because of our PC culture, but they used to have what was known as the key to the city. And what they would use as a key to the city was this big iron battering ram. It took four policemen on each side of it, you know, handles on it, and they would open doors with that. It was very effective. If there's something illegal going on behind that door, they would bust it open. They had the authority to do it. Today, they'd probably get in trouble. But how much more authority does Jesus have? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And if Jesus wants it opened, it says no one can shut it. And so that's important. Notice also in verse 7, we see Jesus introducing himself as the one who is holy and who is true. Jesus is holy. That is his nature. That is his character. Holy means to be separate or separated from. He's separated unto the Father. Again, that's his nature. That's his character. The Old Testament, that's how the Father was revealed to the Israelites. He would say the Holy One of Israel. In other words, he wasn't like us. He wasn't a sinner. Jesus is separate from sin. He is holy in every way. He is spotless and pure, set apart for the Father's good pleasure. At the same time, look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, God, now that we're saved, he has separated us from the things of this world that are sinful, that are harmful. I've set you apart, Jeff, not to be like the world, not to indulge in the wickedness of the flesh, but to live for me, God says. And that's what he's called all of us to do in all of our conduct. We've been used, and we need to be used for God's exclusive purposes. We talked about this when we were looking in Timothy, where Paul's telling him that we are a vessel of honor that he pours into, and then that overflow from our lives is what touches others with the good news of Christ and the joy and the peace and the love of Christ. Notice also in verse 7, we see that Jesus is true. Underline that word true there. The literal translation is Jesus is saying, I am the genuine one. That's what the word true means. He's saying, I'm the one and only true Messiah. This is how Jesus reveals himself to the church of Philadelphia. He's the only one. He's the true and genuine Messiah, Christ. That's Jesus. When I say that, some people might think, well, isn't there only one Jesus? Well, there is only one true Jesus of the Bible. He's the one that's true. He's the one that's genuine. Over the centuries, though, there have been many people who have come up with their own versions of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. I came out of a cult, and the cult I was part of, they said, we believe in Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. The Mormons have a different Jesus. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was married to at least three women. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is different than the biblical Jesus. He's a created being according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, Jesus is the creator of all things with the Father and the Holy Spirit, without beginning, without end. He's different than the New Age Jesus that people talk about. There's only one true, genuine Jesus who alone can save lost sinners. The cult I was in could not save anyone. The Jesus of that religion could not save anyone. In fact, that religion said, you're not even a sinner. Well, that's convenient. So this Church of Philadelphia is a group of believers that have submitted themselves to the true biblical Jesus. Now, notice what he says in verse 8. I know your works. And he says that to every church. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So first of all, Jesus says, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about doors, spiritual doors. First and foremost, we discover that Jesus Christ is the door. He's the door for salvation. He's the one you must go through to enter into eternal life. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In other words, he's the only entrance to heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus makes this very narrow-minded statement. I'm being facetious, obviously. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, when people say there's many roads that lead to heaven, that's a lie. There's only one road that leads to eternal life. There's many roads that lead to the great white throne judgment, but nobody should want to be on that path because that's the path of destruction. Now, not only is Jesus standing at the door of heaven ready to receive us, he's also standing at the door of heaven, ready to come back and take us home to be with him. When speaking of the last days and the signs of the times, he says this, Matthew 24, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that I am near at the doors. We're going to see when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens up and Jesus is going to call the Apostle John up into glory. And I believe that's when the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. But we'll look at that later. The primary way that doors are spoken of in the New Testament is when Jesus opens up doors of opportunities for us to go through. So we can preach the gospel, we can share the truth and the love of Christ with those around us. For example, in Colossians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul asked the Colossian church, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, "He shall remain in Ephesus." He says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So even when he opens the door, it doesn't mean it's going to be a piece of cake and you can go in and you're going to tell people about Jesus and everybody gets saved. No, you're going to have adversaries. You're going to have people that come against you, but that's okay. God is with you. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." And so again, Jesus has a key that opens doors that no one can shut, and we bring the good news to individuals. We bring the good news to groups of people. I mean, that's exciting. Four people get saved at the Bible study the other night that Taylor's part of and Jordan's a part of. I mean, that's glorious. That's wonderful. It's awesome. But he also has, an outreach to cities. I mean, the Anaheim Crusade, Harvest Crusade, is going on this weekend. And I got a little reminder on Friday night and then last night. Actually came this morning about last night's results. Over 8,000 people have come to Christ at the Harvest Crusade at Anaheim Stadium the last two nights. And they got another one going on today. So pray for God to continue to use Pastor Greg. Jesus is commending this church because they're being faithful to give a good testimony of Christ whenever the Lord gives them an opportunity, an open door. And like this church, we need to take advantage of those opportunities that God gives us to share the truth in love to those Jesus sets before us. So look at those open doors. Look for opportunities. Pray that God would give you wisdom and discernment and then a love for those who are lost and then the faith to go through those doors. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you spiritually sensitive to those around you. Are there people in here that God might put on your heart to go alongside and pray for, to encourage? And we got opportunities. Take meals, for the home or the Bible study that Taylor's doing. What a great opportunity. Sign up, take a meal. What a great time to reach out to these young people and bless them. The pregnancy center, and as you know, Diane Baldwin's been overseeing the pregnancy center for the last couple years, and it's taken a toll. It's a hard job, but she does it as unto the Lord, and it's glorious. And so the pregnancy center, starting tomorrow morning, they're taking meals to her family because she's not able to cook. She said, "Brad's a horrible cook." And so they're going to be bringing meals for the next 2 weeks. And then after that, our body is going to start bringing meals to them for a couple of weeks and then go back and forth as long as it takes. So look for those opportunities. Don't just sit on the sideline and say, "Lord, here I am, use me." Are there people out there in the world, at work, school, that he wants you to witness to? He says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Now, in the last half of verse 8, we see three reasons why this church was so successful. He says, "For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name." These are vitally important characteristics to take note of. We'll go through these really quickly. Number one is they had little strength. And that's a good thing, because they weren't depending on their own strength and ingenuity and power. They were relying on the strength of Jesus. Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong," because it's the Lord working in you and through you. Historically, the Church of Philadelphia was not big. They didn't have very many people. They were not a big, powerful megachurch like churches around us today. They had a little strength. They were not very impressive by the world standards, but again, that's not how Jesus measures success. The reason he commends them for their little strength is because they truly understood that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ. This church was truly humble before the Lord, dependent on the Lord. They recognize, as all of us need to recognize, that in and of ourselves we are weak, but God is the one that has a great supply of strength and power for us. They knew that victory and success would only be theirs if they looked to Jesus to be their strength. And so what this church lacked in power and strength, they made up for in faith. They trusted Jesus. They looked to him, and then they waited for him to work and to open doors. And then by faith, they went through those doors. When the Lord opened the door, they simply walked through it by faith. And the Lord gave them victory. Paul says it like this in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know how we need to be empowered by his strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. Because in our own strength, we burn out. We're ready to throw in the towel. Well, we can't keep going. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do what God has called us to do. And that's when it becomes possible to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In Zechariah 4:6, this is what we read. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, by your own strength and might, nor by power, not collective power of everybody working together, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now when he works in all of us together, then we can see great things take place. But it's got to be by his spirit. So that's the first thing. The second thing Jesus commends them for is they have kept my word. I wonder how many churches he can say that to today. Again, how important it is to keep God's word, obey God's word, hold fast to God's word. This is in sharp contrast to some of the other churches that we have looked at. We've seen some of these churches where Pergamos, we saw they twisted the word of God. We saw that Thyatira, they added a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations to the word of God. We saw that Sardis and Ephesus seemed to have left the Holy Spirit out of the word of God. Yeah, they had the word, but it was just by rote. They didn't have the Spirit taking the word of God, working in them and through them. But here we say Philadelphia kept it. In other words, they were living in the word of God, but even more importantly, the word of God was living in them and living through them. It was real to them. It was powerful within their lives. It was like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Check this verse out. It's so wonderful. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know how precious and powerful the word of God is to those of us who read it, who receive it, who heed it. We believe it and then we live it out. It truly reveals the heart of God. It reveals the mind of God, his plans, his thoughts. How do I know God loves me? Because the word of God tells me he does. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love to everybody in this world. Jesus on the cross for our sins. What a tragedy in America today that there are so many Bibles that are nothing but ornaments on a bookshelf or dust collectors on a coffee table. They never get opened. They never get read. Hey, you can have 10 Bibles at home, but you know somebody said, what's the best version of the Bible to read? Well, the answer is, the one you read. That's the important thing. Read it. God wants people to come to his word with a hungry heart. I love this verse, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So we come to his word saying, Lord, I'm hungry. I want to feed upon you and what you have for me. His word sanctifies us. As Jesus is praying to the Father, we see this in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So we don't take God's word and then we take all these other religious writings of man and try to combine them and say, oh, we'll have more truth by combining all these other people's ideas and philosophies. No. God's word is sanctified, set apart, so that we can grow and know the Lord. This is the only book from Genesis to Revelation that is the Word of God that's living. His Word washes us clean. Look at this, Ephesians 5:26. That He, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, that's His bride, you and me, with the washing of water by the Word. His Word cleanses us. His Word illuminates our way in this world. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, it's a powerful, sharp, two-edged sword that the Lord uses to pierce our hearts with truth, with conviction. The Word of God shows us where we're off base, where we're going in the wrong direction, where we're getting involved in things that we shouldn't. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But notice, it divides between the soul and spirit. You know, the world only knows the soul of man and the body of man. Only the Word of God tells us that we're a triune being created in the image and likeness of God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You and I, body, soul, spirit, triune being. And so even the Word of God divides between our soul, which is our minds, our consciousness, our intellect, and the spirit, the real you and me that's going to live with the Lord for eternity. Amazing. We need to hear the voice of Jesus as He says here, keep my word, because we all want to grow in our faith. As Romans 10:17 says, so then, hearing, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that's the second thing. They kept His Word. Thirdly, look at this verse. He says, you have not denied my name. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, a name speaks of a person's character. It speaks of a person's, being, who they are, what they're like. You know, I've used this example for years. You know, when you hear the name Chuck Smith, for those of us who have been around Calvary Chapel a long time, you know, anytime I hear the name Chuck Smith, I think there's a guy that loved the Lord. There's a guy that loved God's Word. He was faithful. He went through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I think he was on his eighth time when he passed away. I mean, he just loved the Word of God. He loved the people of God. You know, when I hear the name Greg Laurie, you know, my first thought is there's a lover of lost people because he loves to preach the gospel. You know, he loves to win people to Jesus. He's an evangelist. You know, now when you hear the name, you know, take your choice, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, you know, other images come to your mind. You know, we don't want to talk about that right now. You know, there's some different opinions there and things that you're like, ooh. But a name speaks of character. A name speaks of who that person is. But when we hear the name Jesus Christ, our name, our mind should be flooded with thoughts of, wow, peace, thoughts of joy, thoughts of forgiveness, thoughts of sacrifice, thoughts of grace and mercy, thoughts of love and compassion, truth and righteousness. Because He's God the Son. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And why is our mind drawn that way when you hear the name Jesus? Because, again, that's His nature. That's His character. That's who He is. That's why Jesus commends this church and us for not denying the truth of who He is. Too many people are ashamed of Jesus. Too many people want to hide their light under a basket. He says, don't deny the truth of who I am. We need to be careful not to misrepresent Jesus to the world around us. So here's a church that's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're walking in the truth of God's Word. They're walking in the love of Christ. They're reflecting these wonderful characteristics of Christ. So this is a church that would rightly say, and they would humbly proclaim, we are Christians. Well, you might think, well, everybody in America says that. What does the word Christian mean? It literally means a little follower of Christ. Ask yourself, am I following Christ? That's what Christian means. People can use that name all they want, but are you following Christ? Jesus was pleased to continually open up doors of opportunities for this church because they knew they would represent him accurately, truthfully, lovingly, genuinely. Look at verse 9 here in Revelation 3. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And this is Jesus saying this. Why is he saying they're liars? Because an Israelite means one who's governed by God. Well, a true Jew is governed by God. But when you're wanting to put to death Jesus, when you're coming against the only begotten Son of God, he says they're not true Jews. The Apostle Paul was a true Jew. You know, at first he was wrong. He was trying to kill Christians until Jesus got a hold of his life. And then he proclaimed the gospel loud and clear. But he says here, they say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So a time is coming when not only those who reject Christ that are Jewish, but for all people, if they reject Christ, they're an enemy of the cross, they will bow down before the Lord. They'll bow down before us, he says here. They'll have to acknowledge once and for all, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says it like this in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, all those who have rejected Christ will acknowledge that he alone is the Savior that reached out, who died for their sins, who loved them so much, but they trampled on Christ. They stepped right over him. They rejected his love, his forgiveness, his sacrifice. How sad that will be. But in direct contrast to that horrible scenario, look at this awesome promise Jesus gives to those of us who love him, who trust him. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, notice, the hour of trial which shall come upon who? The whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. This is an amazing promise from Jesus to us. Since we have kept his word, we've not denied his name, we've endured hardships in this life, Jesus promises he will keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. Now, that's a clear reference to the great tribulation. That's a reference to the wrath of God that he is going to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And when we get to chapter 6, starting in chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 18, that's the wrath of God upon this world. It's a 7-year period of great tribulation. Why is this such a glorious promise? Because Jesus is telling us that we will be removed from planet Earth before God's wrath is poured out upon this earth. Again, the wrath of God, it's brutal beyond comprehension. When we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll be saying, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. We're not going to go through the Great Tribulation. That's the time frame that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. Look at this verse, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. This is after the Antichrist is revealed. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There's many verses that give us the assurance that we are not going to face the great tribulation and see God's wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble, we're told. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Praise the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul had just told them, you turn to God from idols, you're serving the living and true God. And then he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, which hopefully we're all doing, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there's a segment of the church that believes that we're going to go through the great tribulation. I don't see how you can justify that when you read these scriptures about God's promise to keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world, and he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you want to avoid the great tribulation, the wrath of God, then turn your life over to Jesus, and you will be saved, and you will not face tribulation, the great tribulation. Now, remember, the unrepentant, unbelieving people in Thyatira, we saw they were cast into the great tribulation back in chapter 2 because they didn't repent. They were not walking with the Lord. Here he says, because you've kept my word, you have not denied my name, I'm keeping you from the hour of trial. How's he going to get us out of here? Well, the rapture. Look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Couple of things to note here. Jesus is coming, he says, quickly. The rapture is going to take us out of here very quickly. When Jesus comes for the church, his bride, he's coming at great speed. When he says, I'm coming quickly, the word here means velocity. It's fast. How fast? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. How fast? Well, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So faster than you can blink, when the rapture takes place, you're out of here. We're out of here. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So all who have died as Christians before the rapture, they're going to be instantly raised up. Then Paul says, then we who are alive and remain, could be in our lifetime, it could be any moment now, shall be caught up. The word caught up, harpazo, that's where we get the word for rapture. In the Latin, it's raptus. And so we call it the rapture. It's the catching up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And because of these awesome promises, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So he says, pray that you would escape this great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. Who's counted worthy to escape these things? Who's counted worthy to be caught up in the rapture? Well, every single born-again Christian that has put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. People from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, nation, people who put their faith in Christ, we're going to be caught up to be with him. Folks, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Pretty simple. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. He goes on to say here in verse 11, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. In other words, continue to hold fast to Jesus. Continue to build your life upon the solid foundation of Christ. Now, by having someone take your crown, that's another way of saying, don't let the enemy rip you off. Don't let the enemy rob you of your heavenly rewards. Hey, if you're in Christ, you're going to heaven, but God wants to reward you when you get there. So don't live for the world. Don't live for the flesh. Then you're going to be robbed of some of those rewards God has for you. Jesus might say, don't let him be discouraged as you wait for me. Don't be distracted by empty worldly things. Real quickly, we'll wrap it up here. James 5:8 says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So hang in there. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so Jesus is encouraging us to hang in there, keep fighting the good fight, stay on course, finish the race. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. We're going to look at the New Jerusalem at the end of the book. The last two chapters, we have a beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these are meant to be words of comfort and encouragement from Jesus. For you see, the church of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, experienced a tremendous earthquake in 17 AD. It shook some of these other cities that we've looked at, but in 17 AD, it leveled the city of Philadelphia. The only things remaining in the city of Philadelphia were these large pillars. That's why Jesus says, I'll make you a pillar. In other words, no matter how crazy this world gets, no matter how much things get shaken up in this world, you're going to stand because you're standing on the rock of Jesus. You're going to make it because you're walking with the Lord. And so when you walk with me, Jesus says, you'll be safe, you'll be secure, because you belong to my Father in heaven, and he has prepared a glorious place for you, an eternal home, New Jerusalem. And I can't wait. Saints, we have an unshakable, eternal future with God awaiting us. And so may we hold fast to his word. Don't deny his name. Keep looking for open doors that he set before us. And may the power of the Holy Spirit strengthen us to keep us on that straight and narrow path he's laid out before us, so we can truly witness to those around us and let them know Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And as Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he says to all of us here this morning, we'll close with this, John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for saving sinners like us. Lord, we know that we are far from perfect, and yet you've put us all together so we can encourage one another and build each other up. Lord, I pray as we look forward in the next couple of weeks to starting up the life groups once again, these home fellowships, that it would truly be a time where people connect with one another and are able to truly build each other up. I know it's not all going to happen here on a Sunday morning, but Lord, there's such joy, there's such freedom, there's such intimacy when the body of Christ gets into smaller groups and we can hear what's going on in people's lives and be praying for one another. Lord, we love you. We have little strength, Lord. You know that. We know that. But Lord, you're all powerful. You're omnipotent. You can do all things. And so, Lord, we come to you with humble hearts. We come to you with open hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would once again refill us, overflow from our lives, Lord. May the fruit of the Spirit be produced in each one of our lives, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, you know where we lack in our lives. You know where we're weak, and so may we humble ourselves before you, and may you be strong in every area of our life, that we walk in the power of Jesus and not in the weakness of our flesh. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. May you encourage them. May you bless them. May we all have ears to hear what you're saying to us throughout this week. And may we look for opportunities as you open up doors to share the good news, the hope that we have in Jesus, the grace that you've given us. May we share that with those around us. Even to our brothers and sisters, Lord, may we look for those opportunities to bless and encourage and build up and not tear one another down. Lord, thank you. We commit our hearts to you once again and pray that you be glorified in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.